in every measure. You are faithful in ways that we don't perceive, in ways we don't understand, in ways that are beyond our capacity to even engage. Your faithfulness is best manifested in the precious gift of your Son as an expression of your love for a people who had forgotten you and turned and gone their own way. Thank you for the gift of salvation through Jesus. Thank you that he said, listen, I'm going to leave you, but there's one who I'm going to send to you who will be with you, and he will guide you into all truth. We pray that the precious Spirit of Christ would guide us into all truth today. Thank you for the precious people here. Just express your love again and again to them and draw them to your heart, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, wonderful to be together this morning. Great to see each of you. We have been doing a series entitled Building Spiritual Character. And when you think about building, you think about construction, you think about maybe fitness and going to the gym and getting in better shape, bodybuilding. Building is important. It doesn't matter what aspect of life, what career endeavor, what educational format, it's all about building. Because nothing remains static. It's either going forward or it's going backwards. So we want to be building. We understand what it means as believers to build spiritual character. The Bible talks a lot about building spiritual character. Today I want to talk about cultivating spiritual fruit. Now I know many of you have beautiful gardens at your home. And we have been accumulating more and more flowers at our house. More hanging baskets, more rose bushes, hydrangeas. All of them require care. They require maintenance and weeding and fertilizing and water. It requires a lot of care and time and attention to nurture those beautiful flowers. Well, the same thing is true when it comes to cultivating fruit. It takes a lot of care. It takes herbicides and pesticides and fertilizers. And if you're an organic farmer, then maybe you figured out a way to skip the herbicides and the pesticides, which is a good thing, because we won't want to be eating that stuff. But it requires a lot of care. And I remember I was working in a local vineyard for a period of time. It was a friend of mine, and he had asked, say, Trav, would you come over and work for me? He says, I'm just short-staffed, and I need somebody who can look after the vineyards. I need someone who can take the weed trimmer and get the tall grass and the weeds from around the base of the vines. Now, I didn't do any of the pruning. I didn't have the skills to do that, but I was good with a weed trimmer. So I go over there and spend hours going up one row, down the next row, and I did that for probably a few months. And it was quite an experience, just watching all the care that goes into cultivating fruit. I remember my son was so upset. He had a cherry tree that was planted when he was born. It was given to us by somebody who loved us as a family and said, look, this is in memory of your firstborn sons. We planted that cherry tree. Well, it got big and monstrous, and then it had beautiful cherries on it, but the crows would see it as a buffet, and they would just kind of flock in and eat all the cherries. So I got frustrated one day, and I took the chainsaw, and I cut the tree right down to next to nothing. My son comes home and says, is that what you think of me? You cut my tree down to a bare stump? But the amazing thing is, after cutting it down, it came back fuller and richer. And we're still waiting for the cherries, but we're hoping the cherries are going to come. But there's a lot of growth on that cherry tree. So it really came back in fullness. Well, you know, the point of being a Christian is really fruit-bearing. And that's our topic, cultivating spiritual fruit. What's that about? What does it mean? And how do we go about it? There's a psalm that's a favorite of mine, Psalm 1. And it says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates both day and night. And then it says, he shall be like a tree planted by streams of water, which bears its fruit in due season. And whatever he or she does, it will prosper. It's a beautiful illustration. Back on the prairies, you'd see big open plains, And where the river was, you'd see all these wonderful weeping willows. Wherever those streams of water, it spawned this incredible growth. You know, when Jesus talked to the woman at the well, he says, look, if you knew the person you're talking to right now, you wouldn't be just drawing this literal water. You'd be asking for living water, which I would give to you in abundance. So the Lord wants to give us this living water. And the text says that he was speaking about the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit is that living water. You know, we have a good theology of God the Father, and we have a good theology of God the Son. But when it comes to the Spirit of God, we have very little teaching. There's very few books on the Spirit of God. And when it comes to cultivating spiritual fruit, or we're talking about the spiritual gifts, the Holy Spirit is quintessential in terms of allowing us and empowering us to become the followers of Christ, because the Christian life is not only difficult, it's impossible without the indwelling Holy Spirit. And I think in this age of pragmatism, we think our methodologies, our strategies, our techniques are all that's necessary. And if the Holy Spirit shows up or not, it really doesn't make any difference. There was one man who said, you know, if I know a man's felt need, I can lead anyone to Christ. Now that's the essence of pragmatism, right? Because that's taking a whole lot of power on a person's own self, because only the Holy Spirit, I have shared Christ with many people, and I've seen many people come to Christ, but I have never led anyone to Christ. It's only the Holy Spirit that brings about that spiritual rebirth. It's only the Holy Spirit that gives the gift of faith. It's only the Holy Spirit that regenerates and justifies a person. So the Holy Spirit is so essential. And through the past many years, there have been not only the pragmatic movement and the whole seeker-sensitive church growth movement, but there's been other movements where the teaching of the Holy Spirit has been falsely taught, where it's been incorrectly taught, where it's been partially taught, and it's led to all kinds of misunderstanding about the importance of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is so essential, and our understanding of the doctrines of the Holy Spirit is so essential if we're going to bear spiritual fruit. John 15:8 says, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Now, back in the Old Testament in Psalms, it says the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. So that's one example of fruit bearing. Worship is a kind of fruit. Giving is a kind of fruit. Serving is a kind of fruit. And those are all elements of fruit bearing, but what we're talking about today are spiritual attitudes that characterize the Spirit-filled believer. I remember we said last week or 2 weeks before that the gifts of the Spirit can operate in the carnality of our own flesh. God gives us spiritual gifts, and gifts of the Spirit have no power to curb the unredeemed humanness, as it were, our flesh, as Dixie read for us today about the flesh warring with the Spirit. Paul expressed that tension when he said, the things that I want to do, I'm not doing, and the things that I shouldn't do, I am doing. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? He's talking about that flesh, that unredeemed humanness. And when we talk about flesh, we're talking about the mind, the emotion, and the will, which is really opposed to God and really bent towards its own carnal desires. And this portion of scripture that we're going to be reading today from Galatians chapter 5 really deals with this tension between the flesh and the Spirit. And you know, it's not a question of getting more of the Holy Spirit. You already have, if you're a child of God, you already have as much of the Holy Spirit as you're going to get. Because the Holy Spirit is not quantitative, he is qualitative. And it isn't a matter of getting more of the Holy Spirit. It's a question of the Holy Spirit getting more of you. And that requires a daily act of submission or yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. It requires confession of sin. It requires an act of trust that His Spirit will infill you and move you and guide you. We need that daily dependence upon His Spirit. But the Father is glorified when we bear fruit. Galatians 5:5 says, "But we who live by the Spirit eagerly wait to receive by faith the righteousness God has promised to us." Now, what does that mean? We wait by faith to receive the righteousness God has promised. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord, He had a wonderful program for your life. And that was to change you, to make you more like Jesus. Day by day, infiltrate your heart and soul with the very attitudes that Christ possessed and exemplified in His relationship. His relationships toward God, His relationship towards others, and His relationship with Himself. That's God's plan. Romans 8:28 says, "God causes all things to work together for good for those that love Him and are the called according to His purpose." Then it says in verse 29, "For He has predestined us to be conformed to the very image of Christ." So every trial, every circumstance, every up, every down, every moment of tears, hardship, struggle, God doesn't waste a painful moment. When we trust Him and surrender that to His sovereign will, He shapes us, He builds us, He refines us. And scoopful by scoopful, shovelful by shovelful, truckload by truckload, He takes the self out and replaces it with more of His heart, His attitude. So what we're talking about are 9 godly attitudes that are to characterize the follower of Christ, which Christ, again, so modeled in His own relationships. So we're waiting by faith for the righteousness God has promised. And the process is called sanctification, which just means growth in Christ-likeness. Now, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like Him as we are changed into His glorious image." And in the same portion of Scripture in 2 Corinthians 3, it says that we're being changed from glory unto glory. Do you believe that? Do you believe that He's actually changing you through your active faith and submission to His Lordship day by day? That He's actually changing you? Sometimes we get very staid, very static in our relationship with God, and we accept this kind of status quo in our relationship with God, and we're not expecting or anticipating that God is still doing His work of reclamation, new creation. You are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. What a sad day for the Christian when they say, you know, this is it. I guess this is as much like Christ as I'm going to be. But you know, isn't that something that should be uppermost in our mind? Lord, make me more like Jesus. I see all the frailty and the foibles and the issues in my life, and you know it causes me such pain. I just want to be more like Jesus. Change me. Change me today. And how is that change accomplished? It's accomplished through His Word. You know, the Word of God, it refines. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the innermost part of a man or woman's being. It's that refinement of the Word. It's the power of the Holy Spirit guiding you into truth, guiding you into meaningful relationships, supportive relationships, spiritually encouraging relationships. That's what the church is meant to be. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds, Hebrews says. So all of that is part of it, but then there's your own personal prayer life and Christian fellowship and service. All of those things are part of that refining, but we're being changed by the Spirit of God from glory unto glory. Now let me just give you some basic theology about the Spirit, because if cultivating spiritual fruit is really dependent upon the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we better understand who the Holy Spirit is. Now, Paul referred to the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." The word there for power is dunamis. We get our English word dynamite. You know, and so often we misunderstand the power of the Holy Spirit, don't we? I mean, here's Paul referring to it as dynamite. Now, we understand TNT. We understand C4 and hand grenades and missiles and grenades. We understand the explosive power, but so often we don't understand the power of the Holy Spirit. And for us, the Holy Spirit's just kind of a theological concept, and we don't see the practical application in our life day by day. God wants to infuse power, dynamite, into our spiritual lives. And because we've become complacent or indifferent or simply come to accept the status quo, or because we simply don't understand the enormity of the power of God as manifest through the indwelling Holy Spirit. So what's the nature of the Holy Spirit? He is, in Job 33, verse 4, the very breath of the Almighty. In Hebrews 9:14, he is the eternal Spirit. In Psalm 51:12, he's the generous Spirit. In Psalm 143:10, he is the good Spirit. Psalm 51:11, Ephesians 1 and 4, and elsewhere, he's called the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew name for Spirit was Ruach, and it really refers to the breath of Almighty God. And then in the New Testament, the Greek word was pneuma, which again means the breath of God. For all Scripture is God-breathed. It's talking about the pneuma of God, even in the inspiration of Scripture. He's called the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Son, and the Spirit of life. And in Hebrews 10, he's called the Spirit of grace. Isaiah 11, verse 2, the Spirit of wisdom. He's the Spirit of counsel and might and understanding and knowledge and fear, which relates to worship. John 14 and 15, he's the Spirit of truth. In Romans 1, he's the Spirit of holiness. In 1 Peter 4, he's the Spirit of glory. In Revelation 1, he's the sevenfold Spirit, repeating the sevenfold designation from Isaiah 11. And in John 14 and 15, he's the Comforter, the one who comes alongside to help, the Paraclete, para meaning alongside of, the Holy Comforter who comes. And in Luke 1:35, he's called the Power of the Most High. Over in Acts 1:8, when Jesus was about to ascend into heaven following his resurrection after 40 days of Spirit-filled teaching, as he's about to ascend into heaven, he says, "Stay here in Jerusalem, wait. Not many days hence, I will send the Holy Comforter, and he will be with you. And when he comes, you'll receive power to be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, and throughout Samaria." So let me ask you this question. How do you know when the Spirit's at work? How do you know when the Spirit's at work? I'll give you an illustration. There was a young woman who was working at Dixie's hair salon downtown. It wasn't her hair salon. It was a salon where she worked. And this woman was a seeker. She was wanting to know more about God. And she'd heard about a series of meetings that were happening downtown. This is many years ago. I don't even think Dixie and I were married at the time. I don't think so. We weren't. And this gal knew that that I was a pastor. And she said, "I've heard about these meetings, but," she says, "I'm a little bit freaked out to go on my own. Would you take me?" And I said, "Sure. Yeah, we'll go." And it was at a downtown center, worship center, and it was the most unusual thing. I mean, even for me as a person who's really enjoyed the fellowship with many of my Pentecostal and charismatic brothers love the zeal for the things of the Spirit, this was really bizarre. There were people there that were expressing the manifestations of the Spirit according to their particular theological perspective, which was barking like dogs. Some were bent over coughing, trying to cough up, I guess, the sin that was inside of them. And the spiritual leaders, there was a few pastors that were up in the front. And they had this gentleman who came from some other place. And it was like he had sort of cast a hypnotic trance on these people. And he had them rolling on the ground, giggling uncontrollably. And he would simply snap his fingers and point to a person, and that person would fall down on the the ground. And all of that was attributed to the Holy Spirit. There was nothing godly about it. In fact, the Bible would say that that's blasphemy. The Bible would say that you don't want to attribute the works of human flesh or Satan to Christ, just as you wouldn't want to attribute the works of Christ and his Holy Spirit to Satan. But in our community, there's a reluctance, especially because us as Canadians, we're so polite, and we don't want to offend anybody. And we love our brothers and sisters who are in the different faith expressions. But when it comes to this kind of bizarre behavior and attributing it to the work of the Holy Spirit, that simply causes confusion. And this young woman who had gone, she was really traumatized. She thought, this is so weird, so bizarre, and she couldn't stay. She says, we got to get out of here. Now, I remember on the day of Pentecost, not that I was there at the day of Pentecost, but I read it in Scripture in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. I mean, I am pretty old, but the Scripture says that that initially the people thought that the disciples were intoxicated after the Holy Spirit came upon them. And they went out, and all of these Jewish pilgrims from various lands, it says the Medes, the Parthians, the Egyptians, the Cretans, all from all these different places, they come back for this religious holiday to make their offering. And so here the Holy Spirit is sent, mighty rushing wind in the upper room, the tongues of fire, and they went out, and it says they spoke in other glosa, in other languages. And then suddenly the people realize that these disciples, uneducated fishermen and carpenters and day laborers, were proclaiming the glories of God and the gospel of Christ in their own native tongues. And they said, how can this be? These are uneducated men and women that are proclaiming these things. So you have to ask yourself the question is, what does the working of the Holy Spirit really look like? And how do you know when the Holy Spirit is actually at work? Well, I think we have to look at what the Scripture says. How do you know when the Spirit's at work? How do you know when a person's really Spirit-filled? Is it barking like dog? Is it rolling on the floor and laughing uncontrollably? Is it doing bizarre behaviors? No, Galatians 5:22, verses 22 through 24 says, but the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of the Spirit's work, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. The persons who's truly being controlled by the Holy Spirit, the Greek word plerao, you know, is in Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, 18, it says, be not drunk with wine wherein is dissipation, but rather be filled. The Greek word filled means controlled or kept by the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to talk about the manifestation of the Spirit. Then it says, singing songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another, and giving thanks to the Lord, and showing mutual respect and submission to one another. That's the fruit of the Spirit. And we have these nine characteristics, and it's also saying, look, if you're Spirit-filled, you're going to turn away from ungodly passions and from the things that work against the Spirit's ministry in your life. But I think one of the best and most practical ways to understand when the Holy Spirit is at work is to look at the example of Christ. Look at the example of Christ. Luke 1. Luke chapter 1. The Holy Spirit was on him when he was in Mary's womb. Luke 2. He grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God. So all of his growth in wisdom and stature and favor with God, that was the ministry of the Holy Spirit in Christ's life. At his baptism, remember that the Holy Spirit descended in the form of a dove and landed upon Christ, the River Jordan. And that voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him. at his temptation, it was the Holy Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. In the Gospels, it was the Holy Spirit who empowered him in his ministry. Acts 10:38 says, and he was anointed by the Holy Spirit and power. It's the Greek word dunamis. Have we so dumbed down the meaning and the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives? At his crucifixion in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? At his crucifixion, the Spirit was moving through his atoning work. At his resurrection in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, and Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power, dunamis, dynamite, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And following his resurrection, as I mentioned, he shared 40 days of Spirit-filled preaching and teaching with all of his disciples prior to his ascension. So these are wonderful manifestations of the Spirit's work in the life of Christ, and what a great example that we have through him. So, let me give you some reminders. Number one, look at Christ. That's what a Spirit-controlled person looks like. At no point do you ever see Christ rolling around on the ground, barking like a dog, doing anything that's bizarre. There was a sweet sensibility about Christ. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, at his darkest hour, when he understood the full bore implication of his atoning work, he prayed to his Father in heaven. He said, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. And what was in the cup? What was in the chalice? It was God's wrath upon sin being poured out on him. Every sin that had ever occurred, the punishment for that sin, those sins, were being poured out on Christ. And he said, realizing the magnitude of the suffering that he would endure, not just the physical pain of crucifixion, but the magnitude of becoming the sin bearer and the Lamb of God offered as payment for your sins and mine. Even in that moment, that controlled sensibility was evident. He said, but nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine be done. So look at Christ. That's what a Spirit-controlled person looks like. Number two, what you see in Jesus is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's what you evidence in his life. And when we talk about love, we've talked about that before, that love is not a fuzzy feeling, it's not sentimental expression. Love is a willful choice. Love is active. Love initiates. Love is sacrificial. It understands the needs of the other person, the recipient, and says, I will do whatever I can in an intentional way to benefit that other individual, because this will show them God's love, but it will also glorify God. You know, you see so many religions today where the mantra is not love. Even the Jews, they took the Ten Commandments and distorted it. You know, love your neighbor was kind of the Old Testament, but with many of the Jewish leaders, they did these parenthetical insertions where it was okay to love your friends and hate your enemy. But that's not God. God says, love your enemies. It says, if your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. If your enemy is thirsty, you give him something to drink. And see, religion, even a Christian religion, has oppressed people groups and forgotten what Jesus was all about. When Jesus came, he didn't come to start another world religion. He came to show us how to have relationship with God, relationship with each other, and a better understanding of who we are as people, a relationship with ourselves. So love goes the extra mile. And then you see in Jesus joy. Well, what is joy? Joy. It's an attitude. It's a fruit of the Spirit. You know, oftentimes Christians have been accused of a kind of superficial or plastic joy. You say, hey, brother, how's it going? Well, praise Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Things are going good. Can't say enough about how good God has been to me, brother. Yeah, hallelujah. You know, and that just doesn't wash, right? Because there's so little sincerity. Joy is not something that you stir up. It's something the Holy Spirit cultivates in your life. And this joy is independent of circumstances. You can be mournful, you can be sorrowful, but you can still have joy. And why do you have joy? Why joy? Well, Jesus said to the disciples, he said, be of good cheer because I have what? Be of good cheer or rejoice because I have overcome the world. Right? That's a cosmic reality. Jesus has overcome the world. In what way? In what sense? He paid sin debt. He overcame sin. He overcame death when he was resurrected from the grave. Sin and death are the two greatest enemies of mankind, and Jesus overcame it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we have joy because we have that confidence in our salvation. You know, and here's a great illustration from Luke chapter 10. Jesus gives his disciples this incredible power to go out into the countryside and minister. Now, many of the people were wrestling with demonic oppression. And Jesus gave them power to release people from the chains of satanic oppression. They go out, and there's, oh man, we got some power going on. And they came back clicking their heels with such joy. And Jesus kind of smiled and said, yeah, I know that's a great thing, but listen, don't rejoice because you've got power over the demonic host. He says, be joyful that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So why can you be joyful? Because your name, if you're a follower of Jesus, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and there is a great future. There is a 1,000-year reign of Christ coming, and the Scripture says that we will reign and rule with him. In a restored earth, not the full recreated earth, which is coming. But imagine, we're here for what? Maybe 100 years. Well, that's going to be 10 times longer. My math isn't great, but 1,000 years. So we want to be looking forward to, that's a great biblical promise that's exciting to think about. So we can have joy. And then there's the peace here. Jesus, he loved, he was full of joy. And it was peace. What did Jesus say to his disciples? He said, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He said, my Father's house are many apartments or condos, and I go to prepare a place for you. But he says, but my peace I leave with you, not as the world gives, give I unto you, but this incredible supernatural peace. And it isn't just referring to inner tranquility. This peace, although it contains that element, is talking about our peace with God. The Bible says that there's enmity between God and man. That God's wrath exists upon man, and it's through Jesus, that spiritual bridge that takes away the wrath of God. That Christ bore the wrath. And we'll either bear God's wrath on the day of judgment, or we'll accept the propitiation, the atonement, the sanctifying work of Christ, who died in our place, paid the penalty for our sins, so we can have peace. You know, the armor of Ephesians, where it talks about the belt of truth, the helmet of salvation, and so on, the shoes of the gospel of preparation of peace. It's referring to peace with God. Can there be a better peace? You know, we're commanded to pray for the peace of Israel, aren't we? But there's just more battling going on. There's missiles and rockets firing, and people are battling it out. There's no peace in Israel, but the Bible says there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus himself is going to beat those those weapons into plowshares. And there's going to be peace in his dominion. And we look forward to that eschatologically. Peace. Patience. What is patience? The Old English referred to it as long-suffering. Patience is that ability to endure hardship and not retaliate. You know, somebody comes up and hits you in the back of the head, the first reaction is just one punch, that's all I need. But, you know, patience responds in a different way. Ability to endure. Kindness is that active care for others. Goodness is referring to moral and spiritual excellence. Faithfulness is talking about loyalty and trustworthiness. Gentleness, again, is a spirit of meekness or humility. You know, all our heroes from Rambo to Rocky, they were kind of braggadocious, walked with a swagger, right? And anybody get in their way, they just plow them down. And so I was kind of raised in all those heroes. They all had a swagger. If they didn't have a swagger, they weren't a hero. They all had to have that kind of walk and talk that says, man, get in my way, I'll take you out. But the gentleness Jesus talks about is humility. It's talking about a surrender to God's will. It's talking about a submission to his lordship. It's talking about a teachable spirit. It's talking about an attitude towards people that shows active kindness. And then finally, self-control is just talking about restraint. Paul had that struggle, as we talked about, doing the things that he couldn't do, not wanting to do the other things, and it was through Christ, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, that he found self-control. And what interests the Holy Spirit is making you and me more like Christ. That's the raison d'etre for the Holy Spirit, is to transform us. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, will guide you into all truth. And here's a wonderful promise, Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now the word walk there is an important word. If you understand this promise, the word walk implies continuous action. It's referring to a habitual lifestyle, and it's speaking about progress. Those are important elements of that verse, walk. That one word means so much. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You know, and we're never going to have complete victory over the flesh and its influence in our life until we shed this unredeemed humanness and we're with the Lord. But we should be seeing not the perfection of our life, but the direction of our life moving towards Christ-likeness. So how do we do this? Let me sum it up again. I mentioned it at the very beginning. Number one, confess your sins. That's where it begins. If you want to be controlled by the Spirit, confess your sins. Exhale the impure by confession. The Scripture says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Number one, confess your sin. Number two, yield to the Spirit's control. Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, but rather be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be being continually kept, controlled by the Holy Spirit. And number three, trust his power to work in you. Ephesians 3:20 says, and now unto him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or imagine, according to his great dunamis that's at work within us. Do you believe it? Is the Holy Spirit working in your life? Are you trusting in his empowerment? Are you still trying to lift yourself up by your own bootstraps? It's time to let go of our human resources and learn to depend upon the power of the Holy Spirit. May we walk that journey together for greater dependence on this precious, precious gift of the Holy Spirit. And may the world see that Christ is alive through you and me. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you instruct us, you teach us, and you fill us. We want to be filled today. So Father, forgive us for our sins and teach us how to be submitted to your sovereign will and to trust in your infilling, that we are not walking in our own strength. This Christian life is not only difficult, it's impossible without your power. So Lord, free us from religion and help us to walk in relationship with you, with each other, and with ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen.